All right, so here's the deal, man. I'll start with this. I've been a parent for a little over 8 years now. My oldest daughter is 8 years and some change. But I wasn't, it wasn't until recently that I encountered something that I had never encountered before as a parent. And it was the concept of the imaginary friend. Anybody got kids with imaginary friends or kids that had imaginary friends? Any adults in here have imaginary friends? We can sign you up for pastoral counseling this week. Imaginary friends are taking over my home. And it's interesting for me because my daughter, our oldest daughter never got into the imaginary friend thing. It was just not her thing. But like our oldest daughter, our four-year-old, our youngest daughter, she's basically turned our home into an imaginary friend commune, right? There's like a new one every week. It's crazy. And so she's got all these imaginary friends and she's named them all. Like they all have names. She's like, Daddy, this is Donnie. Danny, this is Saucily. Daddy, this is Elizabeth. Daddy, this is Bat. She's got an imaginary friend named Bat, right? Daddy, this is Haley. I mean, she's got all these imaginary friends. And my youngest daughter is really high maintenance when it comes to her imaginary friends. And I found that out when she insisted this past summer that her imaginary friends go on vacation with us, right? So we actually had to wait for the imaginary friends to get in the car, and they went on vacation with us. And one day at the pool, we're on vacation, and one day when we're at the pool, true story, my youngest daughter Madeline gets out of the pool, runs over to me, and she said, Daddy, I'm gonna go play over here, but Donnie's still swimming, so you need to watch him. To which I said to her, I said, I'm not Donnie's daddy. To which she responded by saying, yes, you are. To which I said, okay then. Right. So I spent like 10 minutes watching invisible imaginary Donnie swim instead of reading my book. Now, here's why I tell you that story, Maze. Here's why I set it up with that. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but there are a lot of people living in our culture today, maybe even some in this room right now, who believe that, to believe that this book, the Bible, is true is a lot like believing in an imaginary friend. Notice that? Meaning that there's a lot of people who would believe this. They believe that, look, if you believe that this book is true, if you believe this Bible, this book called the Bible is true, your heart may be in the right place, but you're really misguided. And the argument goes this way. One of the arguments is because there are so many stories in this book that seem incredibly far-fetched and amazing and so hard to believe because you don't really see these things go down in the natural world where we are. And so there's people who say, man, because these stories seem so far-fetched, they can't be real, right? They can't be like literal stories, right? All right, so before we even dive into Genesis chapter 19 right now, I'm just going to lay my cards out on the table, Emmaus Church. I'm just going to say this. Just so you know, I believe that what we're about to read in Genesis chapter 19 is history, okay? I believe it actually happened. It's literal history. We're being told history here in Genesis 19. And believe me when I tell you this, Emmaus, it is one of the most messed up and dysfunctional moments in history ever. And quite frankly, it's also one of the most emotionally taxing passages I've ever had to preach in my life. So let's just do this. Let's just dive in. Genesis chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 1. Again, 2 weeks ago, we left off at the end of chapter 18. We're just going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through this incredible book. And before we dive in, if this is your first Sunday here, you kind of need some context, right? If you haven't been here in a couple weeks, you need some context because context really is everything when you read the Bible. So here's a few things you need to know about what's happening here, okay? When we get to Genesis chapter 19, we've been following the story of this brother Abraham now for a few chapters, which have spanned a few decades in real time. And we've been following the story of this brother Abraham. And in a nutshell, here's what we know about Abraham. If you're out there wondering, who is this guy? Who's Abraham? What's he all about? Just so you know, here's a few things about Abraham. Abraham is a man of faith, okay? Abraham is a man who loves God. And Abraham is a man who, even though he's a sinner, just like you and me, and even though he drops the ball and he fumbles every day, just like you and me, he's a man who God, in his grace, has saved. And he really does want to live a life that pleases God. That's what we learn about Abraham, is he really does want to please the Lord. And according to Genesis 18, where we were a couple weeks ago, Abraham has just experienced an absolutely amazing moment with the Lord. Because we saw in Genesis 18, check this out. I mean, some of you remember because we were there a couple weeks ago, but think about it again. In Genesis 18, we saw that we were told that the Lord in the flesh, okay? The Lord in the flesh shows up at Abraham's house along with two of his angels. And not only, according to Genesis 18, not only did the Lord show up in the flesh with two of his angels, but the Lord actually sat down at Abraham's table and ate dinner at his house. And then, not only did he do that, but we were told that the Lord has a conversation with Abraham and with his wife Sarah, and he once again promises them that even though Sarah is infertile and barren and can't have kids, and even though the two of them are almost older than dirt, he promises once again, I am going to give you a baby boy. And so Abraham has just had this amazing experience with God. And then maybe you remember there at the end of Genesis 18, what do we see? We saw that after dinner was over, the Lord gets up with the two angels and they begin to walk away. And the two angels walk down the mountain and they continue on towards the city of Sodom. And that's when the Lord stops and he lets Abraham in on a little secret. Because he tells Abraham, he reveals to Abraham that he and his two angels did not just show up at Abraham's house because they were craving yogurt and steak, but instead they showed up at Abraham's house because they're on a very important mission. Namely, they are on a mission to destroy the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. And this is a bummer for Abraham. Abraham hears this and it's kind of overwhelming to him. And the reason why is because he's got relatives living in the city of Sodom. You got to understand, man, his nephew Lot and his family live in Sodom. And just imagine, I mean, put yourself in Abraham's sandals for a second. Like imagine the Lord shows up to you and says, hey, just so you know, tomorrow I'm taking out Buckhead. And you got family who lives in Buckhead? That's a problem, right? So he's grieved, his heart's heavy, so he begins to enter into this dialogue with the Lord. And it was incredible because what we saw at the end of Genesis 18 is the Lord actually makes Abraham a deal, man. And the deal goes like this. He tells Abraham, he says, Abraham, listen to me. Here's my promise. If I find just 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will not destroy it. Just 10. Just 10, not 1,000. Not 100, just 10. In a city of thousands, if I find just 10 righteous people in Sodom, I won't destroy it. And then Genesis 18 ends. And that's what brings us to this crazy, 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 rated R, rated M for mature chapter of the Holy Bible. So here we go. Genesis chapter 19, starting in verse 1. Says this. The two angels, and remember, these are the same two angels from the end of Genesis 19, the same two angels who continued on from Abraham's place towards the city of Sodom. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, time out for a second, Amos, because I don't know if you realize it or not, but in those few words right there, we were just told something very important. Here's why I say that. You got to follow this for a second. Right here in Genesis 19, when we first see Lot, we're told that he's sitting in the city gate of the most corrupt and sinful and wicked city on planet Earth. Now, some of you are going, well, what's the big deal? What does that matter? What's the big deal? Here's why that's a big deal. You got to understand. In the ancient world, the city gate is where all of the business would take place, and the city gate is where court would literally happen right there at the city gate. And the city gate was where all the important city officials and all of the politicians and the who's who of that city would meet and greet and gather and rub elbows and congregate and schmooze and network. I mean, all that stuff happened at the city gate. So all of the important men in the city were always at the city gate. And we just got told that Lot is sitting in the city gate, meaning this brother's a really important man in the most wicked city in the world. Now, you have to remember, When we were first introduced to Lot way back in Genesis 13, what we saw that this guy was Abraham's nephew. He was a faithful member of Abraham's family. He was devoted to God. He was traveling over 800 miles on foot from the city of Ur to the land of Canaan, and he was traveling there in obedience to God along with Abraham. But then he and Abraham have a falling out, and years later, here in Genesis 19, we find that Lot is now an important city official in the wicked city of Sodom. Think about it. He's an important man in Sodom. Now, Emmaus, I'm going to tell you something. You don't get honored like that in Sodom unless you've decided to be really quiet about the Lord. You do not get honored like that in Sodom talking about morality. You don't get honored like that in Sodom talking about absolute truth. You don't get honored like that in Sodom talking about right and wrong. And you don't get honored like this in Sodom talking about your faith. You don't. So what we're told, what's being told to us right here in verse 1, and really there's no other way to put it, is this, church family: Lot was a sellout. He sold out. And follow this, man. Let me be clear. It's not that Lot didn't believe in God. That wasn't the problem. Of course Lot believed in God. The issue is not that Lot didn't believe in God. It's just that, like many people in this room right now, he didn't want everybody to know about it. Because if everybody knew that he believed in God, that might not be real great for his reputation in Sodom. And that might not be real great for his networking. And that might not be real great for his business dealing. So he's really, really, really quiet about it. And Emmaus, listen to me. Watch this. Please do not miss this, okay? Because one of the lessons we learn from Genesis chapter 19, right here at the beginning, one of the clear lessons we learn here is this, church family. If everyone in the culture likes you, and if everyone in the culture thinks you're a really swell person, and if nobody in the culture has any sort of conflict with you at all, it's probably because you're really quiet about all the things that really matter. And that's what we see with Lot, going with the flow, sitting in the city gate, an important man in the most wicked city on the planet. Lot has changed. Verse 1, again, he says, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Okay, well, isn't that curious, man? So get the picture here. So Lot greets these strangers. He sees these strangers walking up, and he says, hey, obviously you guys aren't from around here, and he can tell these guys are from out of town. He says, hey, why don't you guys tonight stay in my house? Why don't you stay with me? Why don't you come to my place? And the angels look at him, and they say, no, that's all right. We're going to sleep in the public place. We're going to sleep in the town square. To which Lot replies by going, no, you're not. No. Not good. Matter of fact, we're told he pressed them strongly. He twisted their arms, man. He insisted. No, I insist. You won't sleep in public. You sleep in my house. Now, watch this, because, in other words, here's what this means. Lot knows exactly what happens after dark in Sodom. He knows what goes down. Now, he's a passive coward who isn't bold enough to take a stand against it, but he knows. He knows. All right. Time to get awkward. Verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, say it again, both young and old, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house And they called the lot. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. All right, so did you catch that, man? Follow this. We just got told that every single man in Sodom, okay, so literally both the young and the old have just surrounded Lot's house, young and old, every man, young and old. So picture this. So we got 60-year-old guys, we got teenage boys surrounding Lot's house, and all of them, according to the text right here, have one singular demand. They say, Lot, we saw those men go into your house today. Bring them out here so that we can know them. And just so we're on the same page, just so you're aware, the word know doesn't mean hang out. And it doesn't mean meet. We're talking the biblical sense of the word know, meaning what these guys have literally said to Lot and what they're chanting outside and what they're demanding outside of Lot's house is, Lot, bring your friends out here. We're going to rape them. So welcome to Sodom. Verse 6. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. And this is great, right? This is great because finally, it looks like Lot's got a backbone. Finally, Lot he's stepping up, man. He's standing up for what's right. Finally, Lot is taking a stand against sexual perversion and corruption and violence in the city of Sodom. Finally, he is stepping up and he's doing what he's supposed to do. Okay, but you gotta be careful because here's the problem with this. Like at the very moment when we're ready to applaud Lot and give him a gold star and look at Lot and go, he's the good guy in the story. Lot's the good guy in the story. The second we're willing to give him that trophy and prop him up as the good guy in Genesis chapter 19, we read the rest of what he said. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. Excuse me? Did he seriously just say that? You want to talk about a little bit of hypocrisy? It's a brother who it's this guy who's looking at these jokers going, hey guys, stop acting so wicked. Here's my daughters, rape them instead. What a dad. What a dad. Incidentally, put a pin there. We're going to come back to that one. Verse 9. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Because that's what lust does, and that's what unchecked sin does. It causes you to respond in a way that seems totally irrational. They've been struck blind and still they won't stop. Verse 12, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Now watch this, verse 14. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. All right, so follow this, man. So Lot has just been told by the angels, you better gather your family together right now. We are tearing down this city. You need to get your family together and get out of here. So Lot begins to try to do that. And he remembers, I've got some sons-in-law. I got to let them know what's going on. So he goes to his sons-in-law and he tries to warn them, his sons-in-law, that God is about to destroy the city. Guys, come up. Come with me. Up. Let's go. God's about to destroy the city. But what do they do? According to the text, what do? They laugh in his face. Watch this, Mace. They laughed in his face. And of course they laughed in his face, because here's the thing, church family. When you refuse to live out your faith on a daily basis around the people you engage with every single day, who's going to take you seriously when you start to talk about the Lord? Right? Like when we refuse in a very simple way just to obey the Lord in the little things daily, who's going to actually listen when we begin to open our mouths about the Lord? So you got to understand, here's a guy who never lived out his faith. Here's a guy who never stood up for what is right. Here's a guy who never spoke out against what was wrong. And now all of a sudden, he's afraid of the judgment of God? Really? I mean, we just got told that even the members of Lot's own family think he's a joke. Meaning his testimony has no weight. His words bear no conviction because he doesn't live this thing out. And we've already seen it in the past in other chapters, but we'll see it again right here in verse 15. Watch. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. No, please don't gloss over that, man. He lingered. Angels, come on, Lot, up, get out, tearing the city down. But he lingered. Translation, he doesn't want to leave. He doesn't want to leave. And you know why he doesn't want to leave, don't you? You know why he doesn't want to leave. He's got wealth. Brother man's got status. He's got a house, man. He's got a reputation. He's literally living his best life now in Sodom. He's an important guy sitting in the city gate. I mean, sure, he's had to sacrifice his integrity. And sure, he's been a total hypocrite and lukewarm at best when it comes to his faith. And sure, his willingness to compromise has caused him to be the worst father in the history of the galaxy. But you know what? At least he's got money. At least he's got a house. Living in the gated community of Sodom. Important guy. So he lingers. Like a fool, he lingers. The world is on fire around him, and he lingers because he loves this world too much, and he's greedy. Verse 17. And as they brought them out, the end of verse 16, look at it, it says, but he lingered, so the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. Watch this. The Lord being merciful to him. I'll read it again. The Lord being merciful to him. Read it one more time for emphasis. The Lord being merciful to him. Read it one more time so you don't forget it. The Lord being merciful to him. You know what that means? The guy was a sinner. And the guy deserved death. And there was nothing righteous about him. You know why God's rescuing him? Because he's being merciful. The Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city, verse 17. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. All right, so pause and think about this for a second, man. God, in his mercy, is attempting, in his grace, to rescue Lot and his entire family from the hellfire and brimstone. He's about to drop on Sodom like a hammer. So he tells Lot, Lot, take your family, gather them together, and run for the hills. You ever wonder where that came from? The Bible. Run for the hills. Get out of here. ASAP. Go. Get out of here. I'm tearing down the city. Run as fast as you can. Run, Lot. Run for the hills. Escape to the hills. Now, call me crazy, but I mean, I'm just thinking that at this moment, our boy Lot should be so overcome with gratitude at the fact that he's not going to be incinerated by the fire of God that immediately he should just maybe kind of obey God and run for the hills. Anybody with me on that? I'm thinking, oh, run for the hill. What up? Yes. But that's not what he does at all. Did you see that? That's not what he does at all. Instead, what does he do? The Lord says, run for the hills. Get out of here. Run for the hills. I'm trying to rescue you. Run for the hills. And he says, but God, I don't like the hills. Can I have that city over there instead? It's smaller. It's a smaller city. I know you're burning down Vegas, but can I have Reno? Translation. This sinful man has been graciously given the gift of life, but like a spoiled little toddler, he insists on having more. And y'all, let's talk, because before we're too quick to judge Lot, can we just own the fact that this is us? I mean, come on, this is us. This is exactly how we operate, right? We're Lot. We are this brother. For example, I'll show you how this works. For example, some of you, God gave you a job. God gave you a job. He gave you a job. He didn't have to. There was nothing written down in the laws of the universe that says God has to give you a job. You wanted a job. You needed a job. You had people around you praying for a job. You needed to be gainfully employed. You really, really wanted a job. And God gave you a job. He gave you a job. Like you go and you do work and you make widgets and you do stuff and they hand you like money, right? They deposit in your account. You got a job. God gave you a job. He gave it to you. But you spend a lot of time complaining about your job right now, don't you? Because you want a better job. So some of you, God gave you a car. He gave you a car. And it runs. Like it go from point A to point B and not break down anywhere in the middle. Like it'll get, you're like top 5-10% people in the world. You got a car, it'll take you places. And when you get hot, when you're in your car today and you get hot in that car, you know what you have to do to cool off? Done. You got a heated seat. You push a button, your seat heats up. What did they do 20 years ago without heated seat? Get cold? God forbid, right? You got a heated seat. You got a car that drives. God gave you a car. He gave you a car. But you want a newer car because your car's a 1996 model. And the body style's changed since then. Doesn't God know that? Right? I mean, isn't this how we think? Some of you, man, God gave you clothes. God, matter of fact, everybody in here has got clothes. Nobody in here is without clothes. Thank God, right? So everybody in here has got clothes. Everybody in here falls in this category. God gave you clothes. He gave you clothes. God gave you clothes. And you may think, well, yeah, God gave me. Hey, newsflash to America, there are places in the world they don't even have clothes. God gave you clothes, but you want newer clothes because you got this shirt last year. Some of you, God gave you a vacation. He gave you this year. This year, God gave you a vacation. He gave you a vacation. You got to go away for like 3 days or a week and just unplug. A vacation. He gave you a vacation. But those people got to go to Disney. And you only got to go to the ocean. And that's not fair. How about this? For many people in here, check this out. God gave you eternal life. Eternal life. You know what eternal life means? Eternal life, the definition literally means forever life, okay? So because you've trusted in Jesus as your great God and Savior, like your sins have been forgiven, and the promise that's given to you by God is that you will live and dwell for an eternity in the presence of God, knowing Him, enjoying Him, no more suffering, no more tears, no more pain, none of it. You will be in the very presence of God forever, eternal life, forever. But why can't you have a pool? You know what I'm saying, right? Church family, can I just tell you a secret? The fact that we're even alive right now, drawing breath, is the grace of God. And it is more than we deserve. Matter of fact, on the count of three, everybody take a deep breath. You ready? One, two, three. That's grace. I don't deserve that. You don't deserve that. That is grace. It's far more than we deserve. Here's a lot. I don't like the hills. Can I get something different than the hills? I'm not really an outdoorsy kind of guy. Verse 21, this part that really blows my mind. Verse 21, watch this. He, the angel of the Lord, he said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also." Church family, how many times has the Lord said that to us? All right. I'll give you something else. I've given you a ton of grace. I'll give you some more. "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Translation, God allows this weasel of a man to go to the city he asked for because God is far better to us than we deserve. Always. Every day. And then the fireworks begin. Verse 23, watch this. "The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." Not even plants left, man. "But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." Here's the deal, Emmaus. So remember the stern warning the angels gave to Lot and his family. Run for the hills, don't look back. Run away, do not look back. Not even the valley, run. Run and don't look back, Lot. Don't look back. So they run. But Lot's wife can't resist it. And she looks back. She looks back. And like that, she becomes a pillar of sodium chloride, like that, right there. And just so you understand, that phrase "look back" doesn't mean a glance, doesn't just mean a peek. That phrase "look back" literally means an intense gaze. She couldn't keep herself from turning around and just staring at what was happening. Which causes us to ask the question, why? What was she thinking? What was going on in her mind? Why in the world, after the angel said, "Don't look back, whatever you do, don't look back," why would she turn around and look back? What was going on? Why did she have to look back? And what's interesting is in Luke chapter 17, Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, gives us a clue. Listen to what Jesus says about why Lot's wife looked back. Watch this. Luke 17, verse 28. "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Now watch this. "On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back." Remember Lot's wife. Okay, so in other words, according to Jesus in Luke 17, Lot's wife looked back because she loved her possessions too much. She couldn't bear the thought of losing the life that she was accustomed to. She turned back because she loved her stuff too much. Beware of materialism, Emmaus. You cannot serve both God and money. Verse 27. And guess who shows back up in the picture? Our boy Abraham makes a cameo. Verse 27. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. Now watch this. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered who? One more time. God remembered who? Last time, God remembered who? Follow this. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Please don't miss this. This is huge. It's absolutely massive, man. It's so huge. So here's the thing. According to what we just read right here, the reason why God saved Lot is not because Lot deserved it. We've already seen that. The reason why God rescued Lot from Sodom is because Abraham prayed for him and God remembered Abraham. Did you get that? The reason why God grabs Lot and his family by the hand and pulls them out, rescues them from certain destruction, is not because Lot was a good guy, but instead it's because Abraham had prayed for Lot, and so God remembered Abraham and rescued Lot. So church family, I got a question for you. Who are you praying for right now? Who are you begging God to save right now? Who are you pleading with the Lord to somehow miraculously transform that person's heart because you know that he's powerful enough and good enough to do it? Who's on your list? Do you have a list? Who's on your list? Is it your husband? Is it your kids? Is it your parents? Is it somebody in this room? Mitt Romney? Barack Obama? Nicki Minaj? Your barista? Your teacher's kids? I'm serious. Who's on your list? Do you have a list? Y'all, I'm just telling you, man, here's the deal. James chapter 5, verse 16 says that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, and that is exactly what we're seeing here in Genesis chapter 19. God remembers Abraham, so he saves Lot. God remembers the prayers of Abraham, so he rescues Lot. See, Emmaus, here's a thought, here's an idea. Maybe there are some areas in your life where God isn't working specifically because you're not praying. I'll say it again. Maybe there are some areas in your life right now where God isn't working specifically because you're not praying. And I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, man, how could you say that? Aren't you a Calvinist? Yeah, I am a Calvinist. I'm a spirit-filled Calvinist who believes the Bible. And God uses prayer. And prayer is the means by which God is sovereignly designed to get things done. And he calls us to pray. Are we a praying church, man? Some of us in response to the Holy Spirit today, man, at the end of this service, we need to get up and we need to go to the back where this ministry team is stationed every single Sunday. And we need to, during that communion song, that communion time, go, man, would you pray for me or would you pray for this person because I'm begging God to change their hearts because I'm telling you, Emmaus, that the prayers of God's people are powerful and effective. Amen? And how tragic it has become when the church oftentimes neglects to pray. So, it's fun, isn't it? That was a joke. Sodom and Gomorrah now leveled. Smoke rises like furnace. Hundreds of thousands of people have been judged by God, all because God could not find just 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom. And then watch this. Because just when you think it can't possibly get any worse than what we just read, buckle up and strap in. Because apparently, listen, church, apparently you can take the people out of Sodom, but it's really hard to take the Sodom out of people. Because what we find out now is it ain't about the city. It's a story about the heart. Watch what happens outside of the city with the very people that God rescued. Verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar, so he lived in a cave with his two daughters. So apparently God knew what he was talking about in the first place. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. All right. Here's the thing. Sometimes on Sundays after I finish preaching, I'll be hanging out in the lobby at the end of the service, and sometimes, every now and then, people will walk up to me, someone will walk up to me and look me in the eyes and shake my hand and say, Pastor Anson, that sermon blessed my heart. It blessed me. It blessed my heart. I don't think anybody's going to be saying that today. Call it a hunch, intuition. Because you read this and you just feel down, right? And by the way, you think you feel bad? Try studying this every day of the week for 7 days. I have not been in a good mood. Pray for my wife. It's been a rough week, man. I mean, you're to read this and you're immersing yourself and you're studying this, and this doesn't exactly make you feel happy. So here's the deal. I don't know if you're convinced or not, but I am after spending a week in this passage. In my opinion, out of the 1,189 chapters in the Bible, Genesis chapter 19 has got to be in the top five of the darkest, most repulsive, most disturbing chapters in the entire Bible. Would you agree? Anybody, would you agree? I mean, come on, man, you're reading it, go, what? Now, so here's the thing. Understanding that, now the question we have to ask is, why is this in the Bible? What? Why is this in here? Why is Genesis chapter 19 in here? And I'm going to tell you something. The answer to that question is this. Genesis chapter 19 is in the Bible because I'm going to tell you something. There's a lot we have to learn from Genesis 19. A lot. Many of the things we've seen already, so I won't repeat those, but as we end, and as we sort of transition here towards the end, I want to give you three lessons that the Lord is teaching us in Genesis 19, reminding us of in Genesis 19, wants us to not leave here today without getting from Genesis chapter 19. So if you're a note taker, take copious notes right now. We're going to put them up on the screen. Three simple lessons from Genesis 19 that the Lord would teach us for the first time or remind us of today. Lesson number one is this, church family. Lesson number one from Genesis 19. Sin is insane. Sin is insane. It's insane. It's absolutely insane. It's irrational. It's unmanageable. It is completely, totally insane. On the count of three, say sin is insane. You ready? One, two, three. Sin is insane, and it is. And that is the message of Genesis chapter 19. So you read this chapter, and that oppression you feel, and that darkness you feel, and that weight that you feel, you're supposed to feel. Don't fight that. Don't resist that. Like when you read this, you're supposed to feel that, because here's the lesson that God is trying to teach us in Genesis chapter 19, church. Unchecked sin will always lead us to do the most irrational things imaginable. Unchecked sin, meaning sin that we don't bring out into the light, sin that we're not honest about, sin that we don't confess, sin that we don't turn from, sin that we pretend isn't there when it really is. Unchecked sin will always cause us to do things that we never thought we would do. Things that we never thought we would do. Unchecked sin always takes us farther than we ever wanted to go and cost us more than we were ever willing to pay. And that is the message of Genesis chapter 19. Sin is insane. We see the insanity of sin in the men who want to rape the two angels at Lot's house. We see the insanity of sin in a father who offers his two daughters to those very same rapists. We see the insanity of sin in the daughters who get their father drunk and then commit incest. We see the insanity of sin in a 300-pound man who punches his wife in the face in an elevator. We see the insanity of sin in a husband who spends his days and nights looking at pornography, eroding and destroying his capacity for intimacy with his wife. We see the insanity of sin in a woman who betrays her husband, and on and on and on it goes. Beloved, please hear me today. Sin is insane. It is insane. The pleasures of sin last for but a beat, for but a moment. It's insane. You know why? Because sin is not satisfied until it destroys you. The end is destruction. And let me be clear, Emmaus, not a single person in this room is sinless, amen? Hello? Not a single person in this room right now is sinless, but that being said, there are two types of sinners in here. So not a single person in this room is sinless, but there are two types of sinners in here. There are those who repent, and then there are those who pretend. Those who repent are those who go, I got to be honest about this sin. I got to drag this sin into light. I got to get some brothers and sisters around me so that I can confess this sin. I got to have some accountability around me, people to pray for me about this sin that I'm wrestling with. I'm not going to nurse this sin. I'm not going to pretend like I'm not struggling with sin. I'm not going to live a lie where I pretend like everything's fine when in reality I'm wrestling with this sin. I'm going to drag it to light. I'm going to repent. I want to change my mind. I want to turn the other direction. There's sinners who repent like that. And there's sinners who pretend, meaning that there are sinners who act as if everything is okay and act as if they're not struggling with certain kinds of sins when in reality it's destroying you on the inside. And some of us are pretending. Some of us in this church are pretending, and church family, if you have unconfessed sin in your life, then I'm just telling you, if you do not come clean, if you do not drag it to the light, and if you do not confess, the insanity of sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to go. So perhaps it's even the mercy of God that you would hear this message today. Lesson number two from Genesis chapter 19 is this. Parents are influential. Didn't see that coming, did you? You didn't know Genesis 19 was an expose on parenting. But I'm going to be honest with you, beloved. I believe this is a huge lesson from Genesis 19 that tragically often goes untaught. Here's why I say that. I want to read verse 4 again. Listen to verse 4 again. Watch this. It says, but before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, watch this, both young and old, both young and old, both young and old, all the people of the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. I mean, so listen, you know why the young men of the city were surrounding Lot's house, ready to rape those strangers? You know why the young men were there? You know why the young men were there? I'll tell you, here's why the young men were there. The young men were there because the old men were there. They were just doing what they saw their fathers doing. Additionally, you know why Lot's daughters were so willing to compromise in such a horrific way? Lot's daughters were compromisers because Lot was a compromiser. And we see the compromise throughout his life. Parents of Emmaus, listen to me. Parents of Emmaus, please listen to me. Your kids are watching you. And your kids are listening to you. And your kids are taking their cues from you. What are they saying? We look at a place like Sodom and we go, where was the breakdown? How did depravity take such root? How is it that this place was so out of control? Could it be maybe that the breakdown was in the home? And that mommies and daddies weren't doing what mommies and daddies were supposed to be doing. I'm gonna say this, and this isn't universally true, but I believe it's true in a lot of cases, man. And many of y'all have seen this, and I've seen it a lot. I'm just telling you, oftentimes our children, not every time, but oftentimes our children's behavioral issues aren't really our children's behavior issues. There are behavior issues because they're just doing what they see. And this should alert us. And by God's grace, the parents of this church be parents who continually point their children to Jesus. See, here's the deal. This doesn't mean you have to be a perfect parent. This just means you have to be an honest parent. Amen? Honest about your sin and honest about your deep need for the gospel. And I don't know about you as we end, but I need some good news. Anybody need some good news? I need some good news. Thank God for good news. And there is good news. There is actually good news, because lesson number 3 from Genesis 19 goes like this, church family. Even when we are really bad, God is really good. Even when we are really bad, God is really good. And here's the deal. I know what some of y'all are thinking. Some of y'all are thinking, how do you see that, man? Where do we get that from Genesis chapter 19? I mean, all I see is a really depressing story about the depravity of man. It all seems so hopeless, man. I just see this ending, this cycle of perversion and corruption and drunkenness and more perversion. Where do we see that? Where's the good? Where's the redemption in Genesis 19? But hold on. Hang with me, church, because here's what you got to see. Here's what you got to understand. Here's what's so incredible about our God. You ready for this? Here's what's so amazing about the God that we sing to and the God we make much of and the God we gather to glorify every week. What's so incredible about our God is this. I don't know if you knew this or not, but it's true. God, our God, the God we call God, the God we call Abba, Father, through our faith in Jesus, our God, you know what he can do? He can take the most evil act that sinful humanity can dream up, and he can redeem it and bring some good from it. Did you know that about the Lord? If you didn't know about the Lord, read the Bible. One of the clearest examples is something we call the cross. Our God can take the most evil acts imaginable and turn them around and bring some good. Now, let me be clear. The act itself is not good. The evil act is not good. It's evil. But our God is so sovereign and so good and so almighty that he can take that evil act and he can, in his sovereignty and his goodness, turn it for good. He can bring good out of something really, really, really awful. And I'm telling you, Genesis chapter 19 is a perfect example of that. And just so you know, we're not making stuff up. See, in preaching, there's something called exegesis and there's something called eisegesis. There's something called exegesis, which means I'm preaching what the text is saying. Then there's eisegesis, that means I'm making stuff up and telling you what to believe and making it fit the Bible. So I'm going to show you that this is actually true. We see redemption in Genesis 19. Here's the proof of that. Here's why I say that. The chapter ends with a sin that is so horrific that, quite frankly, I'll be honest with you, church, quite frankly, I was embarrassed to read this out loud in front of you today. And guess what, y'all? It ain't gonna be the last time in the book of Genesis I'm embarrassed to read some stuff out front of you. I mean, this is reprehensible, man. And I don't know if you caught it or not, but one of the consequences of the awful sin that's committed at the end of the chapter is this. Look at verse 37. Watch this. Verse 37. One of the consequences of this sin. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. Translation, a baby is born from a sinful act, and the descendants of that baby are a people called the Moabites. You say, so what? So what? What's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. Fast forward about 1,000 years. A Moabite family. The mother has a baby. She gives birth to a baby girl. And she names that Moabite baby girl Ruth. And Ruth grows up. And Ruth becomes a very special lady. Because Ruth ends up being the great-grandmother of a man, maybe you've heard of him, named King David. And through Ruth's line and through King David's line, eventually there would be born another baby. And this time that baby was a boy, and his name happened to be Jesus, our great God and Savior. Do you understand what this means? Don't you love those moments where it's almost as if the Lord stands face to face with evil and depravity and says, you're going to lose. You're going to lose. What we see is the Lord. Here's what this teaches us. The Lord just took one of the most terrible, horrible, awkward, despicable events in the entire Old Testament. And ultimately, not only did he redeem it, he redeemed it in the greatest way imaginable. Because guess what, church family? That's what our God does. At the moment when it seems darkest and at the moment when it seems hopeless, that's when God likes to show off. Amen? This week, the band, Jeremy and the band, man, Jeremy's, unlike me, he's very organized. Pastor Jeremy's very organized. And he came up with a set list, and we had met about this passage of scripture weeks ago. And he said, okay, here's kind of where we're going, and here's what the text teaches. And then I was spending time in it this week, day after day after day after day, studying God's word, studying Genesis chapter 19, and found myself getting more and more and more and more and more depressed, like listening to a Bjork song over and over and over and over and over again. Anybody know who Bjork is? I'm getting old. Okay, good. I'm more depressed now. Thank you. I meet with Jeremy, and I said, Jeremy, we've got to talk, bro. I'm going to throw a curveball at you. I know the set list is ready. I know the band's been communicated, and you said all the songs and stuff, but, oh, man, I'm reading this text, and I'm reading where it ends. And there's two songs that I really want you to do. We're going to change some things up. There's two songs that we have to do. because we have to do them, man. We have to do them because these are the truths that God shows us here in the scripture. And one of the songs just tells us that the first song that we'll do in a moment just tells us that our God is sovereign over us. He is sovereign over us. He is sovereign over us. And then it has a chorus in it that I'm particularly fond of, especially after reading Genesis chapter 19 for the past week, that says, even what the enemy means for evil, he turns it for our good. He turns it for our good and for his glory. And that is straight from the scriptures out of the end of the book of Genesis. And that is one of the most important theological ideas you will ever learn about the sovereignty of God, church. Even what the enemy means for evil, wickedness, darkness, God is bigger, God is greater, God is stronger, and he'll take it and he'll turn it for our good because he's just that good. And in the second song, I said, man, this one's an oldie, but it's a goodie. And I've been singing it a lot in my car alone, away from people this week. But it's that song, our God is greater, our God is stronger, higher than any other. Awesome in power, our God. And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand again? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand again? Bam, bam, right? I'm so grateful to God for music because sometimes it's music that reaches us out of our depths and despair that God made it and he says, remember me. Yeah, I think that's one of the reasons God, the Lord says, sing to me a new song. Sing to me a new song. And so in a moment, we're going to sing, man. We're going to sing. And I'm telling you, man, I'm so glad we finished Genesis chapter 19. But at the same time, I glorify God for what he's taught me personally through Genesis chapter 19. Because here's my challenge to you, church family. When you, from now on, when you look at Genesis chapter 19, don't just see Sodom and don't just see Gomorrah and don't just see violence and don't just see perversion and don't just see greed and don't just see pillars of salt, but instead, see a God who is greater than all of that by far. Glory. See a God who can take unspeakable evil and turn it for good and not even break a sweat. Because that's exactly what he's done, and that's exactly what he's doing. And I'm going to tell you, church family, read the book of Revelation. That's exactly what he's going to do. Let's pray. And as we pray, I just know, church family, that as we have every week, we've got a team of people here in the back corner that are ready to receive. Anybody in our church that needs prayer, a church that believes that God calls us to pray, God accomplishes his work through prayer. If there's anyone in this service right now, you say, man, I want somebody to pray for me. I've got a family member I want somebody to pray for, a friend I want somebody to pray for, somebody come to know Christ. Got this situation going on right now in my life, and I want prayer. Just know that there's a spirit of freedom during this time as we enter into this time of singing and response to communion, where you can go to this back corner where our ministry team is, and they're wearing name tags, and you can just go up to one and say, would you pray for me? For those of you in this place today who don't know Jesus as your great God and Savior, you've never turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord, know that there is a God and he loves you. And the proof of his love is his son Jesus nailed to a cross for you. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his love for you in this, that while you were still a sinner, Jesus Christ died for you. Just like he did with Lot, even though you were a sinner, he took you by the hand and he rescued you by dying on that cross for your sins. And if you will just say, I believe if you will trust in him, you will be saved. Your sins forgiven, washed whiter than snow. And for those of us who do name the name of Jesus, love Jesus, adore Jesus, worship Jesus, we've turned from our sin and trusted in the only hope we have, the only hope of redemption and forgiveness we have, which is our Savior Jesus Christ and the blood he shed for us on the cross. This time, as always, is for you. This time is for Christians now. In a moment to in response to the Lord, after you've taken a moment to pray, maybe pray with others, you go to these tables and you take the bread representing the body of our great God and Savior Jesus, who was nailed to a cross for our sin, and you dip it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for our sin, and you take it and you eat it, and you remember the grace and the goodness of the God who is sovereign and the God who is good. And thank God that He is greater than our sin. He is greater than our rebellion. And He is greater than those moments we stumble. And He is both sovereign and good. And nothing can separate us from His great love. And so, Father, right now, I want to say thank you for your whole word, the whole Bible. Those chapters that cause us to be filled with joy, and those chapters that are so sobering and cause us pause. I want to thank you that in your grace you would gather us today to not only hear a warning from you, but to hear your goodness and your grace and your love for us. Would we be a church that prays? Would we be a church that believes? Would we be a church who resists the urge and the temptation to compromise and water down the gospel? Would we just be a people of faith, transformed by the great mercy you've shown to us, even when we deserve the wrath of God? Lord, we love you. As we pray and as we sing and as we worship, would there be a spirit of freedom in this place now in response to your goodness and your might and your grace. And I ask it all through Christ. Amen.